My name is Scott Ashley. I'll be here for the next 2 weeks teaching Gospels. Give you a little bit about my background. I came into the church when I was 15 years old, back in 1970, way back in the dark ages there. So I am currently wear a number of different hats. My full-time job is managing editor of Beyond Today magazine and our booklets. That's my real job. My other part-time jobs are pastoring three congregations in Colorado, Denver, Colorado Springs, and Frisco, Colorado. So if you're ever up in the Colorado way, feel free to stop by. And we tend to get a lot of visitors over Thanksgiving and winter breaks and things like that. So I was asked to teach the class last year, which was my first year teaching the Gospels module. Because of a couple of reasons. One is for about the last 6-7 years in Colorado, I've been doing a very detailed study of the Gospels and presenting them to our congregations there in Colorado. Started out as a series of Bible studies after services and then morphed into something much more deep than that. So I've given about 35, 36 lessons, classes, Bible studies out there and gotten about 20% of the way through the Gospels. So 35 classes, 20% of the way through. So that's obviously a big in-depth study. So I'll be giving you a quite condensed version of what I've been giving out there. Part of my background and interest in this subject is I have studied a lot about biblical culture. I've been involved in archaeology for many of years. Actually worked on my first archaeological dig at age 13. So I've been doing that and studying culture for a long, long time. I visited Israel three times, Jordan twice, Egypt twice, Turkey twice, Italy multiple times, Greece once. So I've been to the lands of the Bible, been to most of the sites that we will talk about in the Gospels here. And if you're not aware of it too, we have Stephen and Danielle Britt here, who've lived in Israel several years, so I may ask their thoughts about some of these sites from time to time, too. And feel free to use them, too. They're a great resource. Having lived there can tell you more about the lay of the land. And if you ever have the opportunity to visit Israel, I highly, highly recommend it, because you will never read the Gospels or the Bible in the same way again, because there's something about walking over the land and seeing the same landscapes, smelling the smells, hearing the sounds, that sort of thing, that gives you a very different perspective on things. One early writer referred to the land as the fifth gospel. There are the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the land itself has been referred to as the fifth gospel because it is. And let's see, a couple of other things. Let me talk a little bit. Does everyone have your Harmony of the Gospels here? This will be your textbook for the class. And I'll tell you a little bit about that later. And you all got a copy of the Jesus Christ, the Real Story booklet. I will refer to that from time to time. We won't necessarily use it as a resource in the class, although I will refer to you several times to read certain sections of that booklet there. I would highly recommend over the next couple of weeks that you do take the time to read it. It's not terribly long, terribly time-consuming, but there's a lot of really good information in that booklet. It gives you a very good overview of a lot of the concepts and ideas we'll be talking about here. Bill Bradford, longtime pastor down in Australia, wrote most of that. I wrote portions of it myself, so that's I do highly recommend that. I won't directly cover it in class, but it has a lot of really good information. I might mention, too, in terms of taking notes, your Harmony of the Gospels does have fairly wide margins in there, and I would recommend that you put notes in there. However, I'm not sure that you want to take all of your notes in the Harmony. You may want to. That different people have different styles, different preferences. What you might find most helpful is just to take your notes on your laptop or pad or notebook, however you want, and then transfer your notes into the Harmony. according to what you think is most important. For that, you won't have time or space to put all of your notes in the harmony. So that's why I mentioned that. All right. Well, let's get right into our topic for today. Here's one of the most famous photos that's ever been taken. How many of you recognize this photo? Okay, and by recognize, I'm not saying it's the universe. How many of you recognize this particular photo of the universe? Slightly different question. This was taken about the time or shortly before most of you were born. It was taken 22 years ago by the Hubble Space Telescope. I'd like to tell you the story behind this particular photo, because I think it's an excellent lead-in to what we'll be talking about. This is obviously a photo of our universe. From where you're sitting, you probably just see a bunch of colored dots on the screen. I like this photo so much for about 10 or 15 years. It was the wallpaper on my computer, and still is from time to time. But what I would like you to do, a little exercise, I'd like you to take your forefingers and your thumbs and pinch down and get the smallest, tiniest dot you can see and hold it up to one of these lights like that and just look around. Don't feel embarrassed about looking kind of odd. This is a class exercise here, but notice it. Hold your arms out as far as you can and look at that little tiny white spot, because that is the area that is covered in this photograph. That dot, about the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length, that is the space that is covered in this photograph. And the way this photograph was taken, again, was 22 years ago. Astronomers were trying to determine how big the universe is, how old the universe is. And one of the things, how they created this photograph, is they pointed the Hubble Space Telescope, which is, here's what it looks like. It's about the size of a school bus. So this isn't some tiny little backyard telescope. It's about the size of a school bus. And it's synchronized in orbit, so you can point and keep the telescope locked at a particular point in the sky. And they pointed the Hubble Space Telescope at the darkest part of the sky that they knew of, which is up in the general area of the Big Dipper. And for 10 days, over the course of 10 days, they pointed it at this one particular spot of sky and took 342 exposures with a digital camera. Those exposures averaged 15 to 40 minutes each. So altogether, somewhere around 150 to 200 hours of pointing in this one tiny little spot. And then after they merged and processed all of that electronic data, this photo is what they came up with. Looking at it, they were pretty much blown away, because, again, they're trying to figure out how big the universe is. How far back in time can we see? Could they find any clues as to the origin of the universe and how it came to be? So when they processed it all, this is what they saw looking through that tiny tube, you might say, of sky about this big. And they started counting up, and they realized that in this one tiny speck of sky, there were more than 1,500 galaxies. Now, what you're seeing in this photo, some of these, the brighter spots, are actually stars, nearer stars, but they counted more than 1,500 galaxies in a spot that big at arm's length. And then they extrapolated that out. If you have that many in that spot, and you extrapolate that in every direction, they concluded that there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and quite possibly far more than that. They concluded that the faintest galaxies they could see were more than 10 billion light years away, the farthest back in time that mankind has ever been able to discern. 100 billion galaxies is what they concluded there are in the universe based on this photograph, extrapolating that out. So how big is 100 billion? Well, to put it in perspective, if you counted one one per second, one galaxy per second for 24 hours, 365 days a year, it would take 32 years to reach 1 billion. It would take you almost 3,200 years to reach 100 billion. One per galaxy per second, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, would take you 3,200 years to reach 100 billion galaxies. And that's only the estimated number of galaxies there are in the universe. We're not talking about planets or solar system. That's galaxies. And each galaxy is estimated to contain roughly 200 billion stars, which is what they estimate we have in our Milky Way galaxy. So multiply that 200 billion stars times 100 billion galaxies, and you come up with numbers that are just unfathomable, that we cannot comprehend with our minds. And then as an update to this, just about a year ago, astronomers and astrophysicists went through and re-crunched all the numbers and the data that they had collected over a number of years and concluded that actually they were off by a little bit, about 20 to 30 times off, that there are actually 20 to 30 times that many galaxies in the universe. So that little speck of sky that they thought initially contained 1,500 galaxies actually contains about 40,000 galaxies. So again, our little exercise, hold up your fingers, and in that little spot, any direction you point it, about 40,000 galaxies with about 200 billion stars in each one. And who knows how many planets and solar systems and all that kind of thing. It is truly mind-boggling. So why are we starting a class on the Gospels with an astronomy lesson? This will be your one and only astronomy lesson here, by the way. But the simple answer is that for these 6 weeks, we are going to be studying the being who created all of that. The being who created all of that. The being who came to earth as a physical human being to give his life as an offering for my sins and your sins, that we might inherit all of that ultimately as part of the family of God. The being who created those billions and trillions upon trillions of stars and planets and galaxies and all that, created that and came to earth so that we could share in that. So this is a little glimpse into the mind and the awesomeness of that being. Let's notice a few scriptures about this. We'll start over in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And most of the scriptures I'll be projecting here on screen, so you don't need to take the time to flip through your Bibles. Hebrews 1 begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So this tells us very clearly that God, referring to God the Father, made or created the worlds, not world singular, but worlds plural, more than one world, not just our planet Earth. He created the worlds through his Son, Jesus Christ. It was a joint effort between the Father and the Son. Yes, God the Father created it, but he did it through Jesus Christ, who did the actual creating, as it tells us quite plainly here and in some other scriptures. Let's notice also Colossians 1, verses 16 and 8 through 18. It says, for by him, referring to Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's a lot of information packed into those three verses here. So let's look at that a little more closely. First of all, verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." So what does it mean, things created in heaven and on earth? Well, heaven isn't talking here about the traditional idea of heaven and the pearly gates and that sort of thing. But in Greek, it's talking about basically the sky as far as you want to extend it above our heads, you know, all the way out, not just the atmosphere with the birds and the clouds and so on, but as far as you want to extend it out into the universe or outer space, as we would call it. The sky filled with the planets and the stars and the galaxies that we've talked about, not just the physical planet Earth that we're talking about, that we live on here. And then Paul goes on to say that the being who became Jesus Christ created all things that are visible and invisible. Now, what's that talking about? Well, it's saying that Jesus created not just the visible physical universe of the Earth, the planet that we live on, but also everything that is in the invisible world as well. And here he specifically identifies that as what we would call the spirit world. We recently published a booklet on angels that talks a lot about the spirit world. Seraphim and cherubim and the different kinds of beings there that we cannot see and discern with our physical senses. And we know that because he uses this phrase here, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Have you studied that in the book of Galatians yet? Have you gotten to that? Okay. Yeah, these are specific terms that Paul uses in his writings to the Galatians to refer to different kinds and ranks and orders of spirit beings. Again, what we would, what the Bible specifically calls seraphim and cherubim and so on. It's talking about this angelic world, this angelic creation, the spirit creation as well. So Paul is here telling us quite clearly that Jesus Christ created the physical world, the visible world, but also the invisible universe, kind of a parallel universe, you might say, that's somewhat parallel to our physical universe. Continuing, he says in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. So again, he is the one who did the actual creative work on this through and under the authority of God the Father. So he's the one who created all things in the physical universe as well as the spirit universe or the angelic or spirit realm. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So it says he is before all things. What does that mean? Well, it means if he is the creator, he existed before the things that he brought into existence. That's what we're being told there. He existed before everything else began. He and God the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ existed in the beginning. They are eternal. They were not created. They exist outside of time. You might say, what is time? How do we measure time? We measure time by the movement of the heavenly bodies. They live in a different dimension where they existed before those heavenly bodies were even created. You might say they exist outside of time there. So he existed before these things were brought into creation. Continuing, verse 18, and he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we see again here that this is clearly talking about Jesus Christ, the head of the body that is his church, and the firstborn from the dead through the resurrection from the dead. He was the first one to be resurrected from the grave, the first of the first fruits, which we know that many others will follow ultimately in God's plan. So I wanted to read to you these scriptures here so that you get this clear in your mind before we actually get into the Gospels themselves. The Gospels, most people think the Gospels start with Matthew 1:1. No, they actually start with John 1:1. And most people do see Jesus Christ as a wise man, as a great teacher, who happened to found this great religion of Christianity. But there is much, much more to the story than that, and it is what lies at the heart of Christian faith and belief. And if we understand that, it really explains everything that he did and everything that he said, everything that he taught. So this is an introduction to the true identity of Jesus Christ, who and what he really is. He wasn't just a man who happened to show up there in the Holy Land and live for 33 years and died. He was much, much more than that, as these scriptures reveal to us. He was not just simply an extraordinary rabbi or teacher or a great human being. He was the one who created the universe and everything in it, the one who gave life, who created Adam and Eve and so on. So now we will actually begin in John 1 and verse 1. Again, I'll be projecting these on screen here. Let's see, actually, maybe this would be a good time to go ahead and pass out the harmony of the Gospels. Any questions on what I've covered so far? Is that clear? Okay, good. Hopefully you've all heard some of this before. Some of it will be reviewed. Some of it will be new to you. Back into the first century culture of that day, their thinking, the way they taught things for us. I understand you all have, are you familiar with the harmony from Harmony of Kings and Chronicles? Okay, you have that. So you know what a harmony is. It's not talking about singing. It's talking about correlating the books here. These have been in use in the church for many, many years. This a version of this was the textbook back at Ambassador College years ago when I took Gospels. A couple of things that are different about this one. This is a New King James version, which you cannot find anywhere else. I know because when I started doing these Gospels studies in Denver, there was not a New King James version of a Harmony of the Gospels available, so I created my own, and that's what you have here. Most harmonies you will see are also organized with in the order of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. This is organized in the more conventional way of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The reason most harmonies start with Mark or use Mark for the chronological order is because they do believe Mark is the one that is in the most accurate chronological order. So this is organized with according to Mark's chronology, but going across the columns, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, there are places where only one of them talks about something, so you'll have pages where there's just only John or only Matthew or only Mark or Luke or so on. So this is really helpful because it helps you see the different perspective of the different authors theirs. Let me also mention at the back of it is a section of several maps, and the very back page is this map right here of the region of Galilee. We'll be referring to this a lot, and I would like you to get into the habit of whenever you read your Bible, study your Bible, keep an atlas handy, because I'll point out some of the things where the writers of the Gospels take things for granted and don't spell out a lot of the details about the history of a place or what happened there before. But when you do understand the history and the background, there are a lot of very important lessons in here that the writers of the Gospels do not spell out. So we'll be referring to these maps a lot. There's also there's a more detailed map just focusing on Galilee. Most of what took place in the Gospels took place in an area about 3 by 5 miles. Let that sink in. Most of what we're reading about took place in an area of about 3 by 5 miles. That's in an area between Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. We tend to think that it took place all over the land of Israel, all over the Holy Land. Most of it took place at Jerusalem. Not so. Most of it took place right up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So we will be referring to those maps. Also, a couple of helpful diagrams here showing Jerusalem in the first century and the reconstruction drawing of the Temple Mount. We'll talk about those too as we go through. So those are some good resources for you as well. Yeah, again, regarding notes, if you feel free, these are designed to have notes in them. That's why I left a fairly large margin in there. But again, it's up to you how you want to take your notes. If you write real tiny, yeah, maybe you can write all your notes in there. But then 30 years from now, your eyes will be so bad you won't be able to read the notes like mine now. So anyway, just let you know about that. Also, one other thing, right now, write your name in the front of that, inside the front cover or on the front, because there's 22, 23 other copies just like yours, and you don't want to lose track of it. If you do happen to come across one that's got a lot of pencil notes in it, that's mine, so please return it back to me. I actually almost worn this one out, so I'll be transferring all my notes into another one in the future. Any questions about that? Okay, good. Well, let's turn to the first page then, and let's start with John 1. Actually, we'll skip over the very first section about Luke, how he, we'll talk about this tomorrow, how Luke wrote his gospel, and let's start with John 1 and verse 1, because it starts, John starts his gospel in the beginning, as it says here, in the beginning. Where else do we see that phrase, in the beginning, in the Bible? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John starts his gospel, in the beginning, who was it who created the heavens and the earth? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this being called the Word, as John refers to him here, was both with God and was God. What does this tell us? Tells us there's two beings. There's one who was God, then there's another one called the Word who was with God. So we have two beings here. This is difficult for people to understand, to comprehend, but it really boils down to how we define God. If we define God as one being, and theologians have wrestled with this for the last 2,000 years and come up with ideas like the Trinity to try to make sense of that, and came out on the wrong end, came to the wrong conclusions. But if you define God as a kind of being, which is the way we understand God to be, and we know that Elohim, the plural word, the word that is used for God back in Genesis 1 and in many other places in the Hebrew Scriptures, is a plural word meaning more than one, then we don't have a problem, and Scripture is consistent. We know that God is a kind of being, a family consisting now of Father and Son, and ultimately of many other children of God. Again, we have that's all spelled out in our booklets. Who is God, and is God a Trinity? If you want to go into that in more detail, there's a lot of information about the history of the Trinity doctrine and how that developed and so on in those booklets. So getting back to John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Greek word that is translated Word here is Logos, L-O-G-O-S. Some of you may have heard of the Logos Bible software. It's a very famous Bible software, been around for a number of years. That's where they got it, is from Logos, from the Word here. This is an unusual word. It doesn't have any direct English equivalent. We'll talk a bit about translation issues from time to time to help us understand some of the issues involved there. The word in Greek of that time could mean speech, could mean report, or as is the meaning here, someone who reveals, a revelatory agent, you might say. So this is why we sometimes in the church, you'll hear Logos referred to as meaning spokesman. And that is certainly within the range of meanings. It didn't strictly have that meaning, but it's within the range of meanings of that. So this word, this logos, is the being who came to reveal God. And as we know, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But he also revealed some other important things about the Father. Verse 2, it says of this word, this logos, he was in the beginning with God the Father. So he, John, is specifically using this word logos to refer to a specific being, a specific individual, the one we know as Jesus Christ. All things, again, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And I should have mentioned, too, when I went through Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1 earlier, just remember those three, chapter 1, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, all tell us that Jesus Christ was the one who did the creating there with the Father. So it's easy to remember if you remember chapter 1. Again, that's John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. So all things were made through him, verse 3, and without him nothing was made that was made. So again, he is the Word, the revelatory agent, the one who reveals God, and came to reveal the Father. But there's something else important here about this one, and that is he also revealed God not just through his teaching, but also through creation. How do we understand God? How do we understand God's mind, God's thinking? Do any scriptures come to mind? Well, one that we should think of here, Romans 1 in verse 20. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. So Paul here clearly tells us that one of the most obvious ways of knowing God and knowing that God exists is by his creation. And he goes on, this is a famous passage where he says, so they are without excuse. People can know God exists just by looking at the creation. How did this come into existence without somebody who created it? So Paul concludes they're without excuse there. And this tells us here that the creation reveals God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. In other words, we can tell what a great and awesome and incredible God and powerful God we know by looking at what he has made. So this tells us that the Word, the one who reveals, the one who became Jesus Christ, reveal the greatness and the power and the glory and grandeur of Almighty God through the magnificent creation and everything that we see around us. And again, hold your fingers together and think about the being, and that there's 40,000 galaxies in that little spot everywhere you look, all around you. Some of the greatness of our Creator and the one who came to earth as a physical being, Jesus Christ. So, again, Christ revealed a great deal about the Father through his teaching, but he also revealed a great deal about God through the creation, through the things that he has made. Continuing back here in John 1 and verse 4, here at the bottom of the screen, in him was life, in him, Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. A few thoughts here. Since Jesus Christ was the one who did the actual creating, what is the most amazing aspect of that creation? Yes, he made the earth, made the seas, made the stars, made the galaxies, the heavens, and all of that. But what is the most amazing aspect of creation? Well, in my mind, it's that he took that raw material, that dirt, that clay from which he made human beings, and gave it life. He gave it life, took things that are non-living, inert materials, minerals, and gave it life. And scientists to this day have no idea how life began. the theory of evolution is so popular, but again, evolutionists are baffled, have no clue about how life began. They've tried all kinds of experiments for decades now trying to figure out how life began, and they still don't know, still have no clue how it began. But we know only God can create life from non-living matter. So Jesus is not just the creator of all things, he is also the creator and giver of life itself. He's the one who gave Adam and Eve life, who created life. And not just this physical life, but eternal life as well. Because Jesus says three times in John 6 that he can and will give eternal life to those who follow him, to those who obey him. We see that here, John 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is Jesus Christ himself saying this. Also verse 44, same chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And also verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, referring to the symbols of Passover, the bread and the wine, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So three times Jesus Christ says explicitly, I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus gave not just physical life in creating Adam and Eve, as the creator, and also he performed miracles of raising people from the dead, but he can also give the gift of eternal life to his followers, as we see here. So when we read in verse 4 of John 1 that in him was life, yes, he gave physical life, he also gives eternal life to those who would become the sons and daughters of God. Continuing back here in John 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'd like to mention here just briefly that life and light are two major themes of John. We'll see that a little bit as we go through. We won't have time to go into it in a great deal of detail. But the word life appears 39 times in the Gospel of John, and the word light appears 16 times. So that's a total of 55 times these appear in only 21 chapters. So those are huge subjects just in and of themselves, life and light. And we don't have time to cover that, but I would just draw your attention to that, that John talks about these two themes a great deal. And light, of course, is a synonym for what? It's a synonym for God's truth, for God's way of life. So again, this is something that the Logos, the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, came to reveal, is the light of God's way of life. He personified it perfectly in everything that he did. He was a walking example of what it means to live God's way of life, led by God's Spirit. So he also came to reveal God's plan of salvation, and God's light in everything, the light that reveals. In verse 5 here, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I would draw your attention here. This word comprehend is actually a pretty poor translation. Some other versions translate this as the darkness did not overcome the light, or overtake the light, or overpower the light, or extinguish the light. In other words, what it's saying, what John is saying here, is there this darkness is an active force that was opposing Jesus Christ, who is the light. This darkness is something that is very real, very powerful. That tries to overpower and extinguish the light, was such a force at work in opposing Jesus Christ? Well, of course. He was still a baby when that force, that power of darkness, tried to kill him through Herod the Great slaughtering the baby boys at Bethlehem. And his parents had to be divinely warned to flee to Egypt in a dream lest Jesus be killed. What force is behind the continued attempts to kill Jesus, as we see in the Gospels? Same force, same evil power. The same one that ultimately led Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus and for him to be crucified. So there is this powerful force at work in the universe that opposes God and his way of light and life. How many of you have watched the Star Wars movies? Okay, you're the generation who grew up on Star Wars, okay? So what's the major theme? What's the major conflict in Star Wars? Light and dark. May the Force be with you. What's a parallel to the Force? God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And who does Darth Vader represent? Satan. There's actually a lot of biblical themes in Star Wars. I'm not saying go home and watch Star Wars for your Bible study. don't get me wrong. But a lot of themes of Hollywood movies and Star Wars came right out of the Bible. It's eternal themes of good and evil and light and darkness and so on. And the Star Wars movies just picked up on that theme and made $1 trillion out of it. So there are these two opposing forces, the force of good and the force of evil, the dark side. And there was a very real dark side that opposed Jesus Christ and tried to kill him and ended up killing him. And it's that same dark side that is still at work against each of us today. And against God's work and God's power and so on. It's still around, but the dark side cannot conquer the force, the light that Jesus Christ brought into the world and the Holy Spirit that lives within Christians today. Continuing here in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not the John who's the writer of this gospel. This is referring to John the Baptist, or as I will call him, John the Baptizer. He was not a member of the Baptist denomination. He was his role was baptizing. So I'll refer to him as John the Baptizer, which is more correct. This man came for a witness, verse 7, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And that was the purpose for the life of John the Baptizer, that he would bear witness of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And you might remember what John said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John is also a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as foretold in Isaiah 40. We'll go through that more in the coming days here. And John the Baptizer was a young man put to death, probably 31, 32 years of age, when he was killed. But he fulfilled that purpose for which he was miraculously brought into the world, which was to bear witness of the light of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he, John the Baptizer, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So he was not the Messiah, he was not the light sent from God, but he was the one who would prepare the way and bear witness of the light, the Messiah who was to come. That one, verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. One point to consider here is that, yes, Jesus will give light to every person. We know about that through the holy days, as God's plan is revealed through the holy days. But it doesn't say when everyone will receive or learn about that light. Some are called now, most will not be called. In this age of mankind, not until after Christ's return, after the millennium, and the period symbolized by the eighth day, the period of the white throne judgment and so on, because most people have lived and died in a world blinded by Satan the devil, and they've never had the opportunity to understand God's way of life. So that will not happen until Christ returns and establishes that kingdom. And only then will most people have the opportunity to learn about the true light of the gospel.